388. This fits the theme we've been talking about. O Lord of life and love and power, how joyful life might be if in thy service every hour we lived and moved with thee. If eager youth with all its might by thee were sanctified and manhood found its chief delight in working at thy side. Do you know the song? How many know it? Just a few, okay. Doso, O Lord of life and love and power, how joyful life might be if in thy service every hour we lived and moved with thee. If all its might by thee were sanctified and manhood found its chief delight and working at thy side. 'Tis ne'er too late while life shall last, a new life to begin. 'Tis ne'er too late to leave the past and break with self and sin. And we this day, both old and young, would earnestly aspire for hearts to nobler purpose strung and purified desire. Not for ourselves alone we plead, but for all faithful souls who serve thy cause by word or deed, whose names thy book enrolls. Oh, speed thy work, victorious King, and give thy workers might, that through the world the truth may ring, and all men see thy light. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we just pray that every person in this audience would make progress in a focus on you that is less and less distracted and more cognizant of your will and your purpose and a passion to fulfill it. Help us this night as we study to gain some of that passion and some understanding and most of all, commitment to definite things that we know you want in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So last night we talked about Jesus Christ is all I need. I'm just going to review a little bit. We had 3 points. The first one was keep making spiritual progress. Be strong in heart. And I said that's basically by allowing the mind to be in control and the emotions not be running the show, so there's not a civil war there between what the emotions has us doing and the mind having to rationalize and this constant conflict. And I also talked about you make your decisions and then your decisions make you. And you create the desires. that are in your heart. And the strength of your, the kind of desires and the strength of those desires depends on the decisions you make, the things you do, the things you say. Those are all registering, all of them are registering as desires. The Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of the issues of life. And after that verse, it says, watch what you say with your mouth. Watch what you see with your eyes. Watch where you go with your feet. The things you do are going to register as desires. Number two, be knit together in love. The success of a church is to be able to be knit together and one, and the gifts being able to freely be expressed and people functioning in relation to that. That's where God's will is found. That's where his will is executed and carried out. It's just, there's just no substitute for it. If a church does not have that, it's only a matter of time until there's going to be dissolution and trouble. Okay, and people are not going to find themselves understanding and knowing and functioning in God's will. Number three, be equipped with every kind of wisdom, and that has to do with the church and being able to function and know what that wisdom is. Number four, resist seductive teaching. Don't listen to vain words. There are just a lot of people, and the Bible says that warning over and over again. Beware lest someone deceive you. Don't listen to vain words. It's all around us, okay? And if you want to make spiritual progress, you learn what those things are that are vain. Number five, maintain a soldier's discipline. March together as a church in unity. The devil's purpose is to divide and conquer, and he gets that accomplished too many times. And last, hold to Christ as Lord. Paul was always saying, in Christ, to Christ, for Christ, unto Christ, after Christ, just constantly keeping his focus on Christ. And actually, that's really what we're aiming at. Because if you're like me, you know that every thought, the Bible says we're to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The goal in life is to have every thought obedient to Jesus and the actions that flow from it. And that's a lifetime project, because if you're like me, after a while you say, oh, I got distracted and I was doing all this. I wasn't thinking about Jesus. In fact, I had a friend that recently confessed to me that they did a contract. They sold their land for, I think, $2 million. And he's a very, very spiritually minded. If I said his name, there are people in the audience, at least Brother Allen would know who I'm talking about. You would never have thought of him being a person that was neglectful of his focus on Jesus. But he called me after and he said, John, I cannot believe it. We signed that contract and we never prayed about it. That's what happens. We mean well, but it's an acquired discipline to focus more and more and be cognizant. I think many, at least many Christians who are making progress don't really mean to do things or say things without reference to Christ. But we live in a world where there's so much distraction that I think most of us, too much of the time, are thinking and doing and deciding, and Christ really is not in our conscious thought in making those decisions. And so that's the whole key here, to bring every thought and to make progress into developing that habit to reference everything in relation to Jesus. Well, I have to tell you the rest of the story about the friend. He said, so when I realized what we had done, he said, I said, Lord, if you don't want this contract to succeed, make it fail. And lo and behold, the town where near where this land was or is had an ordinance that really threw a monkey wrench into this, and the whole thing right now is in limbo, and nobody knows whether they're going to get the land sold or not. And he told me, he said, I am so relieved to see that God heard my prayer. I said, I don't know how it's going to come out, but God knows at least that I am sorry that I did not inquire of him, and I'm ready to let him take control of the situation. That just blesses me. That's just tremendous. And then keep making spiritual progress. Then we talked about watching out for spiritual perils. Philosophy. I don't think it's talking about secular philosophies. I think it's talking about making a philosophy out of Christianity. We call that theology. Now, all of us have a theology. It's what we think about God. But I'm talking about that systematic theology that chooses, cherry-picks verses and comes to conclusions. that, well, after all, Jesus said, Peter, put your sword in its sheath, but there are other verses, and really, there are some situations where God really does expect us to go to war and kill people. That's what we're talking about. And so, it's a sad situation that the church in general I'm talking about, has succumbed to that in almost everything Jesus said. And I think I told you last night, you can be a Christian in a very conservative Bible-believing church. You can be divorced and remarried. You can be swearing oaths. You can go to war and kill. You can hoard your wealth. You can just basically disobey everything Jesus said and have very good, clever, convincing theology to tell you that it was right. That that's what Jesus taught, actually, once it's properly understood. Paul says, I fear lest you be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We talk more about obedience than we talk about theology. I don't think we need a lot of theology. I think we just need to obey. All right? Then he talks about vain deceit. These Gnostics that we were talking about, they had a whole system of ideas about how the world was created and how we need to have all kinds of secret information to make contact with God through all of these angelic beings and so on involved. And they had a very complicated thing, and it was vain deceit, because then they were smarter than anybody else, and the average Christian had no clue how to do all of that, and it really created the lack of brotherhood. Tradition of men. I said, if something is believed and practiced long enough, people come to think it's true. And I gave the example of churches that say, we don't permit people to wear a beard. Well, where do you get that out of the teaching of the Bible or Jesus? But it's been done long enough that people feel like it is actually wrong to wear a beard, so everybody shaves. And I respect them. I mean, they're doing what they believe is right. The rudiments of the world. The world's way of doing things. And circumcision. Okay? And then we talked about claim Christ's all-sufficiency. Claim that Jesus is supreme. And then just act that way. Yield your members. Assume God's going to back you up with your decisions that you make for Jesus, and he will. And I gave an example last night. All right. Then we talked about three common snares. We talked about legalism. And I said legalism is when you have a rule that you obey the rule, and now Jesus can't say any more to you. I tithe my 10%, my 90%. Christ can't speak to that because I've obeyed Jesus in what he wants me to do with my money. I gave him 10%. Or I put on my plain coat, and you all know I believe I have strong identification with the value of the plain coat, so I'm not making a negative comment about it. But you can put that plain coat on and you could say, now I have satisfied the requirements for nonconformity. And then Jesus can't say anything else about nonconformity. I've done it. This is my nonconformity. That is legalism. When we allow certain practices to completely close our ears to anything more Jesus wants to say, we feel like we've fulfilled his responsibility by doing this thing. All right? And we also disqualify other people that don't do it. Then we talked about mysticism. Mysticism is when people don't value what the Bible says or what Jesus said as much as they value these intuitions that come to them. The Lord told me this. The Spirit told me this. And it's amazing what the Spirit gets credit for. And then the last one, the reason I sort of went down through this is because I didn't have much time to comment on the last one, which was asceticism. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Now, you have to understand, he's talking about these Gnostics that were trying to beat down the body by severe disciplines. And what he's saying is, we've turned from the world that has a focus on doing all this stuff, and we say they're using the material world in a wrong way. And so then we go to the other extreme and say, We're going to deny ourselves this. We're not going to put screens in our windows. We're not going to, who knows? And that also distracts from Christ. Or I think it's wrong to have a fan. That's too comfortable. I need to be more uncomfortable. Where do you get that with Jesus? And how does that focus you on doing what he wants you to do? That's nothing more than building up a sense that you're really accomplishing something spiritually on your own, actually. And it's pride. That's what he's saying. That doesn't give you any progress whatsoever. Okay? Again, we become obsessed with a focus on externals, whether it's accepting the externals or denying the externals. Both of them become an obsession that completely distracts from our focus on Jesus. That's what he's saying. The externals shall pass. All right? Let me quote from another translation. Such practices have indeed the outward appearance that popularly passes for wisdom in promoting self-imposed rigor of devotion. You know, maybe the Amish would say we shouldn't have tops on our buggies. And I'm not. That's not a negative comment about someone who really believes that's what Jesus would have them do. But I'd let you try to decide if he would ever ask something like that. Or some other inconvenience. All right? It looks like you're making spiritual progress. And delight in self-humiliation. That fellow that was up on that pillar 60 feet high. You really believe Jesus wanted him there? I mean, was him up there 36 years on that little square? That has something to do with following Jesus? No. And severity of discipline of body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. In fact, they just simply pamper it and give it more pride and more prominence and the lower nature. Instead, they do not honor God, but serve only to indulge the flesh in a very bizarre way. All right, so Christian Burkholder, a dear Mennonite bishop in the late 1700s and early 1800s, wrote a little tract called Message to Youth on Genuine Repentance. And he made a statement in there that I have never forgotten. He said, most of us think we are more spiritual than we are. We think we're spiritual people, we do all this stuff, we make these decisions, and we're making great progress, and we're more spiritual actually than the person that isn't. He said there's way too much of that attitude. Now, if a missionary like Hudson Taylor has to really, really sacrifice in a physical way for his ministry, that's not asceticism. That's for Jesus. That's for his kingdom. That's something altogether different. Here are four criticisms against all of these snares. Number one, they are only shadows of the real religion. Real religion is fellowship with Christ and his body and carrying out his will. That's real religion. Number two, these generate a false humility. Number three, these approaches lead to sinful pride. No man who parades his goodness is really good. And number four, these practices all return the Christian to unchristian slavery to the flesh, only now it's in a negative sense. He's serving the desires of his flesh to deny and prove some point. And it only keeps the flesh on a leash, whereas new life drives us with a passion to be Christ-like. So that's my comment on Taste Not. It's talking about a very specific kind of asceticism related to Gnosticism. It's not talking about genuine spiritual discipline in a genuine pursuit of Christ-likeness. All right, now tonight we want to look at Colossians 3, 1 to 11, the risen life. Okay, let's read this passage. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication one to another, I'm sorry, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All right? Paul is concerned about this whole issue of our affection. Okay? And so he says we have some choices to make. Our spiritual progress will not be automatic. We can never be on autopilot. And that's why I have so much trouble with these people who say it's all grace. I say, I don't think that I do the things I do automatically. I think it has to go through my brain. I have to make decisions. I have to, I don't understand this saying that the good work, they sort of give the impression that the good works are just going to happen. How many of you find that the things you do that you think are pleasing to the Lord basically just sort of happen if you psych yourself up enough spiritually? How many think they just happen? They don't ever have to pass through your conscious mind. You don't ever have to decide to do them. You're just so spiritual, they just happen. You just happen to love your enemy. You just happen to do good to those who hate you. It just automatically. How many have that experience? Oh, really? Well, that's the struggle I have when I hear these people talk. Anyway, all right, so it says that we are supposed to the first thing he says is we are to seek. All right, the Greek here would mean keep seeking. It's the continuous action of seeking. William Law wrote a book years ago called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. How many have read that book? Put them high. Put your hands high. Only a couple people. Everybody should get a copy. David Brousseau sells it. He says something in that second chapter, I think, in that book that we need to ponder. He said, you are just as spiritual as you intend to be. You ponder that. When you see a person who's a spiritual person, it wasn't just because he happened to have that kind of temperament. He was just a little more sensitive and passionate than most people. And over here's a person who's not very spiritual. Well, there was something about him that they were both doing the same thing, and one got spiritual and the other one didn't. He said, you're just as spiritual as you want to be. You will be just as spiritual as you pursue it with passion. So if you see a person who is genuinely spiritual, I'm not talking about somebody who's a show-off spiritually. I'm talking about someone who, the person that comes to my mind is dear Lloyd Hartzler. You did not know him. He was an evangelist that came to our community to preach often. A little fellow with a big voice and very devout, and not in a showy kind of way at all. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He just was. I mean, you couldn't get an unkind word out of Lloyd. He was a sweet person. He loved people. He preached his heart out. He drove an old car that I don't think most people would have driven to the nearest town, and he took off from hundreds of miles driving to his appointments in that old car. And not trying to prove anything to anybody. That's just who he was. I knew the man. I worked in the office with him at CLP. He wasn't spiritual just because it happened. Lloyd Hartzler was a devout student of the Word. He was a devout lover of Christ. He accepted spiritual disciplines in his life. And by the way, when I went to his funeral, it was one of the most inspiring funerals I was ever at in this sense. When his children walked in and his grandchildren walked in, and I don't know if there were any great-grandchildren, he had four children, and there might have been 20 grandchildren. Every one of them was what he would have wanted his children to be. I never was at a funeral where there was not an exception. And that's because he was a genuine person. That's because he genuinely sought the Lord. He, with intention, developed his spiritual life. All right? The temporal, if we want to admit it, has a built-in disappointment factor. I don't know why some of us don't learn it sooner than we do. I distinctly remember when I bought my first stereo set. I had gone somewhere to visit a friend, and back in those days, you paid good money to buy components. You bought a turntable, you bought an amplifier, and then you tried to get good speakers, and if you did it right, you had a really good sound system. And I was poor. But I heard my friend's stereo system, and I dreamed about it. Oh, it would be wonderful to have a stereo system like that. And so I scrimped and scrimped over a period of months, and I finally got enough money together to buy some used pieces that were pretty good. And I distinctly remember when I finally put it all together and first put the first record on, and I played it, and I enjoyed it, but the anticipation was much greater than the actual experience. I remember my disappointment that it didn't do what I was expecting it to do, Brother John. How many know what I'm talking about? Why can't we learn? The spiritual disciplines are the exact opposite. They give more than you expect. All right? The qualities of God's character are eternal. They give large perspectives. They give abundant fulfillment. When you actually forgive somebody and you experience the release of letting that person go and seeing that person's freedom and experiencing the freedom yourself, there's nothing like that. Or generosity, the opportunity to sacrificially help somebody in need. Or to have patience in a difficult situation, or to win a victory in the area of purity. These open large dimensions of satisfaction. But the temporal are bitterly disappointing and transient. I saw a t-shirt that had this on it. Love is like a roller coaster ride. When it's over, you throw up. And that's how love is for many people in the world. It's a roller coaster, and when it's done, they're sick. All right? Let eternity govern your choices, your recreation, your clothes, your cars, your houses, your entertainment, if you want to call it that. Let eternity and let Christ be the honest arbiter of those decisions. Seek, keep seeking those things which are above, he says. And then he says, set your affection. The Greek here is to exercise the mind, to be mentally disposed, to interest oneself in. You can actually decide to pursue the right kind of things to love. You can actually set your affection. Affections are very powerful. Most little boys see girls as sissies and don't take too much interest in them. But there comes a time when you see red-blooded young men visit fabric stores and flower shops and all kinds of interesting things that you wouldn't have thought a boy would do. Because affection is there. Set. It's a volitional act. Cultivate habits like that. Abraham did. I guess there's a turn to Hebrews chapter 11. That great faith chapter. And look at verse 13 of that chapter. It says, or it's actually talking, this is sort of the theme verse of the chapter, actually. This is the key to all these men's lives. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off. You call that vision. Those things were just, they were more real to them than anything you could see. Okay? Then it says they were persuaded of them. You know, a lot of people have vision, but you need something more than vision. You need conviction. They saw them and they got hold of them, okay? And they did more than that. It said they embraced them. You call that action. They did something about it. You know, there's some people that say, oh, I'd like to be a spiritual person. And maybe they even have a vision of what that would be like. And maybe they have a little bit of conviction, but they don't really ever set their affection. And they don't really seek. I mean, this part is missing. But once this is put into practice, once the vision gets a hold of a person and a person gets a hold of the vision and acts on it, then you have confession. The whole world now can see that vision. And that's a tremendous concept. We need people who take action. We need people who have conviction. We need people that set their affections and demonstrate what their vision is, finally. Okay. These are values. And Jesus said there are things we can do. You know, the Roman Catholic Church had means of grace. The wafer, the pilgrimages, they had all that stuff that was supposed to get you grace. And I think sometimes we have the idea that there are no means of grace. Well, Jesus said there is. He said, if you give your alms in secret, the Lord will reward you openly. If you pray in secret, the Lord will reward you openly. If you fast in secret, the Lord shall reward you openly. And so these are things that we can do to cultivate our affections. Okay? He says, you are dead. Your life is hidden. If you're living the life he's talking about, when people see what you are, they hear what you say, they see what you do, they're seeing Christ. They're not seeing you. Only when Christ is seen is true life experienced. Hidden. The world doesn't understand a life that deliberately bypasses opportunities for self. All right? Verse 4, when Christ, our life, who is our life, shall appear, then what shall we also appear with him in glory? What I get out of that is when Jesus appears, those who've really done what he says here, people will see an identity. There's Christ. Here's this person. Oh, it's the same. All right? What do people say about you? Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And I'll tell you why he could say that, because when you watched Paul, it was obvious that that was the number one value in his life. And by the way, we should talk just a little bit about worship. That comes in here. It's the old English word, worth-ship. And this part has been contracted. It has to do with values. You see, as Christians, we often talk a lot about morals. Morals has to do with what's right and what's wrong, and we should be concerned about morals. Christians are moral people. But once we have decided what's right and what's wrong, we're still not finished with our spiritual pursuit. Now we have values to decide between right things. It's not wrong to go fishing. But where is that on your value scale? Is it down here somewhere, or is it number one? Have you ever been in a meeting where some people were talking and everybody was excited, but there was somebody sitting over here in the corner not saying anything until somebody said, hunting. Wow! All of a sudden he becomes alive. He has stories to tell. He can tell you about his equipment, and he's just all excited. Hunting happened to be his number one value, the thing that was worth the most to him. That's actually what he was worshiping. You understand what I'm saying? If you want to know what you're worshiping, and I want to know what I'm worshiping, we go home and talk to our wives, to our children, to the people we work with. People know us, and say to them, as you recall, what do I spend most of my time talking about? What gets me the most excited? What pushes my button? Would they say Christ? Or would they say, well, I hear you talking most about your car, if it's some young fellow. Or I heard an awful lot about that dress material you bought, or whatever else. We need to decide what is number one in our life. This is talking about a serious pursuit of choosing priorities and going for the things that count in life. Okay? For to me to live is, some people would have to say, for me to live is my business. That's what consumes my most passionate activities and thoughts. For me to live is my vacation, based on what you observe, what you hear me say and what you see me do and where I've invested my time and money. For me to live is money. For me to live is, you put it in there. But Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. And if you followed Paul around, there was no doubt his whole life showed that was where his life was involved. Okay. So that's exercises of the risen life. Keep seeking passionately. All right? And set your affection. What are the enemies of the risen life? Paul now gets intensely practical. He does not underestimate the power of sin and the flesh to destroy the risen life. The language is violent. Kill. That's the tenor of the whole New Testament. Jesus spoke of plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. And he said the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Strive to enter in, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The New Testament and the teachings of Jesus demand violent elimination of all that is against God. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. And sacrifice speaks of death, holy and acceptable unto God. Pardon my language here, but this is New Testament Christianity. There's a lot of debate. What did Jesus mean? Did he literally mean you should cut off a hand? Would that solve the problem, or pluck out an eye? Well, let me suggest to you that he didn't really mean that you should literally pluck out an eye or cut off a hand. I don't really think that's what he meant. I think what he was trying to say is there will be some decisions you have to make that will be just as painful as doing just that. For some people to get rid of their cell phone or their smartphone, and I'm not saying you have to get rid of your smartphones, but if God asked them to, if they realized that really was stirring up the desires of their flesh and they just had to get rid of it, it's the only way they could get victory. For some people, that would be as hard as plucking out an eye. That would be as painful as cutting off a hand. And so I think that's what Jesus is getting at. There will be some things that are just as painful as plucking out an eye and cutting off a hand if you want to get victory. There'll be some pretty drastic things that have to be done. And they will be painful, and they will hurt, and it'll be a rather violent process. All right? Did I make myself clear on that? So now I've explained to you why Jesus used that violent language, because he wanted us to know that that's how it's going to feel when you deal with this issue. Not literally do that, but it's going to have that basic feel to it. All right, so now he talks about sins of the flesh. Fornication. Chastity was a new virtue in Christianity. The society of Paul's day believed in indiscriminate sexual relationships and that they were the norm in the pagan world, as they are today. You would not believe the young men I talk to that when I suggest the subject of fornication, they act as if they never had a clue there was anything wrong with it. They'll say, well, I thought that was perfectly normal. I thought that's what everybody did. That's our society. They have no concept of what that aspect of life was to be. And when I describe it to them, you can almost sometimes feel them sort of salivate to the ideal. That here's one man and one woman, and this is something they never got involved with anybody else. They came together, and this was something very special about them that nobody else knew except the two of them. And there's no guilt from any other relationships. There's no distrust because it wasn't the way it should have been. There's perfect trust between the two of them. And there's a strong bond created because of it, that it's so strong it almost can't be destroyed. And children come into that relationship and there's a secure environment for them. And the society that results is a very stable society. And they begin to get the picture. That's what God had in mind. But that is completely unknown, almost, in the world that we live in. Okay? Sexual appetite is regarded as a thing to be gratified, not controlled. It's a precious gift to be given to one person forever. Perverted, it does the exact opposite. It creates fragments, it creates pieces, it creates debris all over the place. It does the exact opposite of what God intended for it to do. And when I talk about that, they agree with that. They agree that that's what it does out of its the description I give it. In fact, Paul says that this particular sin, don't let anybody tell you that all sins are equal, because Paul says this sin stands alone in its violation of the body. This is a very serious sin. Fornication, he says, put that off. Mortify it. Okay? Kill it. Uncleanness. That's impure, suggestive thoughts and actions that lead to fornication. I'm just going to go into these rather quickly. Inordinate affection. That means uncontrolled desires. Inordinate means out of control. Our desires are all normal. It's a normal desire to eat, but overeating, and I hang my head in shame, this is one I struggle with, that's an inordinate exercise of that desire. The desires that we get involved in are not wrong, but guess which ones take control? The ones that are fed. I have a friend that his whole sexual life is totally out of control. And he said to me one day, he said, I think I was just born with a stronger desire in that area than some of you folks. I said, no. No. You fed it. What you feed is what grows. You have to starve it and replace it with something else. Okay? Evil concupiscence, evil longing. You don't do the forbidden thing, but oh, you have a longing for it. Okay? The advertisement world certainly hasn't helped us there. Covetousness. That means just wanting more and more. And you know, Ephesians says that covetousness, which is someone who just adds more and more and more and more, and it's a real problem. Ephesians says, don't let that ever once be named among you as something that belongs to saints. Puts it right in the category of fornication and idolatry. And that's the next one. Oh, I'm sorry. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. It's the opposite of contentment. I certainly don't want to brag in this area, but my family will tell you that when it comes to my birthday, they say, Dad, what do you want for your birthday? And I say, I have no idea. I guess teaching Christian day school and not ever having any money and working for CLP and never having any money back in the years when they had no money, I guess I learned to be content and happy with the simple things in life. But that's the opposite of covetousness, to be content, to not have to have more of anything. Idolatry. The essence of idolatry, the people who have idols are using their God to get. They use their gods to get what they want. That's idolatry. And idolatry will give you happiness to a certain extent. It'll give you security. It'll give you many of the things that you should be getting from God. Not really, but it'll seem like they are. All these are sins of a perverted love. They spell self. The synonym for sin, by the way, is self, as far as I'm concerned. I one time was talking about this, and I said, did you ever go to the dictionary and see all the self words? Self-gratification, self-esteem, self-this and self-that and self-this. And somebody came to me at the end of the meeting and said, you missed one. Oh, yeah, of course, I didn't say a lot. Well, but you missed a very important one. Well, what was that one? The cell phone. These things that he's listed here do not bring pleasure. He says they bring the wrath of God. And I don't think that just means hell. I think that means The wrath of, I think it does mean that in the end, but I think it means your life just won't prosper. The wrath of God will be upon you. And verse 7 says, haven't you had enough of it in the past to know that it won't give you what you expect? Verse 7, look what it says. In which ye also walked sometime when you lived in it. Don't you know that this stuff is empty, bad, destructive stuff? You should have learned that. Then he talks about the sins of the Spirit. They say the early Christians actually changed clothes when they were converted. All right? They changed old clothes for new white robes at their baptism to give the picture that they were putting off the old life totally. Anger. What is anger? Anger is smoldering, resentful bitterness against somebody for something they did to you. Now, you know, it's interesting. How do you put off anger? How do you put off a bad attitude towards somebody? I haven't been able to push any buttons to change those. And do you know, the Bible never tells us to change our feelings. It says, love your enemy. And it doesn't give you the impression you're supposed to just stand there and work real hard to drum up some love for your enemy. It says, do good to him. Bless him. Pray for him. We change our feelings by changing our actions. Okay? So when you sense yourself being angry, think immediately of what you can do to bless the person that you're angry toward. And I told you last night about Corrie Ten Boom, how she actually did that and what happened. But we're to put it off. We're not to be angry. All right? Wrath. That's a sudden burst of rage, like firing straw. And it's often excused as a temperament thing. But this is forbidden. We're to put this off. Men like Lloyd Hartzler, that I just told you about, I never saw him express any of these sins of the Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to hold him up. I'm sure if he were here, he would be the first person to protest that he had his struggles with all these. But he was a calm person. I saw things happen that he could have been upset about, and he just went along. But he was a man 70 years old, and he had had a long life of discipline in this area. Malice. Malice is a vicious attitude bent on seeing others experience harm. It's sad when others prosper, and it's happy when others fail. But the Bible says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. If you want to weep with those that weep, you have to rejoice when they're rejoicing. Those two go together. In fact, all of what I've just been describing gives rise to abusive speech. And it's interesting, the three things in this list of sins of the Spirit have to do with our mouth. This is a major problem. The Bible says, or somebody said, gossip is that which goes in both ears and comes out the mouth greatly enlarged. Blasphemy is slanderous talk. It's saying things about people to demean their reputation. And James says that when you do that, you're blaspheming God because his image is in that person. In fact, Jesus said there will be harsh judgment for people who say racha or treat someone or talk to someone as if they're a fool. Filthy communication. That's the pun that has sexual overtones. The double entendre. All people say that was a slip of the tongue. Come on. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you heard was just the spillover. In fact, the Bible says you can't tame the tongue. Oh, he said, well, spiritual people can't tame the tongue either. The tongue cannot be tamed, and that's a blessing because it just spills out what's in there. In fact, we can try as hard as we want to control it, but it wags out what's in there. And God made us that way so we would know what's in there, okay? Filthy communication. So yeah, if you find yourself having a slip of the tongue, admit it. There was a whole bunch of the same stuff down there. That just happened to slip out. You weren't able to control that one. Okay? Lying. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And that's why we don't swear oaths, because that creates a double standard. If I swear an oath, I'll be telling the truth. If I don't swear an oath, maybe not. Okay? He said, if it's more than yea, yea and nay, nay, that creates an evil situation. Lying is the source of all trouble. I'm going to give you a quote. Satan lied in deceiving Adam and Eve. Cain lied to God after murdering Abel. Abraham lied, claiming Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Sarah lied to the three angelic visitors and to the king of Gerar. Isaac lied by denying that Rebekah was his wife. Rebecca and Jacob lied in their conspiracy to defraud Esau of his birthright. And the list does not even get us out of Genesis. Nothing is so important as the truth. The three laws of Christian speech that we derive from what I just told you, is it kind? Is it pure? And is it true? And if you obey those three laws, your speech will be resembling the speech of Christ. The essence of the Christian life. Okay? We had the enemies of the Christian life. We had the exercises of the Christian life. And now what is the essence of the Christian life? Or the risen life? Well, it says, put on. Put on. Well, if you've had a metamorphosis, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now here's this butterfly. Why do you have to put anything on? Well, a person has to grow, okay? He has to be renewed constantly and conformed into the image of Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. Ugly worms have been turned into butterflies. We know no man after the flesh, he says here. What are these people he talks about? The Greeks were the cultured aristocrats. The Jews were the spiritual aristocrats. The barbarians said barbar. That's what the barbarian means. It's an uncouth sounding language. A Scythian was a very savage person. They say the Scythians drank their enemies' blood. They made napkins out of their scalps, and they used their skulls for drinking bowls, and they never washed. They came into the church, by the way, and they were supposed to be one with their brethren there. Slaves and masters, a fellowship that was unthinkable. A beautiful story in the martyrs' list is Perpetua, who was a noble, and Felicitas, who was her slave. They both died together in the arena. Joined hands and faced the beast together. Christ breaks down barriers of birth and nationality, of ceremony and ritual, of culture and unculture. A slave could be a leader in the church. Master could be a fellow member. And the slave could be the leader, and the master is sitting as a fellow member in the church. The essence of risen life is Christ's likeness that unites all of us. Christ, chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all that matters. For Christ lives in all, and because Christ is living in all these problems are resolved. Okay. I wanted to talk just a little bit about culture in relation to chapter 2. You know, part of our problem with this whole thing of church standards and all of that have to do with people reacting to this whole idea of culture. So I just want to take just a couple minutes and I'll conclude. I used to think, I grew up in a church that was going liberal. I grew up in a church where the liberals were always accusing the people who believed in standards and accountable, disciplined church life were looked at as some kind of inferior Christians that just needed to get over it. And so I grew up sort of thinking that culture was, you know, why does it take so much culture to make Christianity succeed? Why can't it just be we preach the gospel and people just do what they're supposed to do out of conviction? I think you all know that ideal. Because I didn't understand culture. Culture consists of three things. Go home and study it. It consists of beliefs, values, and practices. I don't care what culture you go to, what society in the world, that's how we're made. Society has its beliefs, It has its values, and it has its practices. The practices are the expression of the beliefs and the values. You go look at those societies, and you watch what they do. You look how they dress. You listen to what they say. You watch the decisions they make, the common things that they do together, and you'll soon figure out what their beliefs and values are. It took me a long time to realize that that's exactly what our plain culture was. Now, I'm not saying everything about that culture was perfect, but that's what it was. We valued humility, so we had practices. Some people wore just solid colors, and that was to encourage that belief and value. And I could name other things. We believed in Gelassenheit. We believed a person should not be trying to express himself, was not trying to flaunt himself and just, this is who I am and look at me. The plain culture sort of leveled that all off. Now, there were hypocrites, obviously, but you're going to find that everywhere if anybody's trying to accomplish anything. We believed in unity. So these were common practices that gave us a sense of belonging to each other, a sense of identity. And then I was in situations where people said, we want to get rid of that. And now I'm hearing them say, why do we have so much individualism? Why do we have so much self-expression? Why do we have so much pride? Why do we have an inability to submit to each other? Why do we have so much disunity? There was a time when we had a lifestyle and a way of life that encouraged the opposite of all of those. How many understand where I'm going with this? Now, I'm not saying that we have to just have that particular, those commonalities, those common practices. There are others. You go other places and people have different ways of expressing those things. But I think we as a people have a distinctive set of beliefs, a distinctive set of values, and we should also be demonstrating distinctive expressions of those. And work it out however you want to, but to stifle that, to say we don't want any kind of common expression of that, we don't want to have, that's not cultural integrity. That's going to cause major problems. I sometimes say about some of our youth, I'm not sure they know who they are. When I was a boy growing up, we all wore plain coats. I'm not saying that's what you should do, but we all did. And we all had a sense of belonging. These were our people. We're identified. This is an identity we carry with us. But you see, what human beings are always doing, they're always creating what I call false dichotomies. A false dichotomy is when you have two things that you say don't go together. Faith and works. That's a false dichotomy. And we fight it tooth and nail all the time. Because there are people who believe you can't have both. If you have works, you're not a man of faith. That's a false dichotomy. I went out and taught Bible school at Linden, Kansas. And they were the Maranatha people and the Ambassador people and the Berean people. Those conservative beachy groups, a very conservative, plain group of young people. And they were a spiritual group. I was so blessed by them. And I sat there and I thought, I wonder what these people who have this false dichotomy, that these two can't go together, I wonder what they'd think if they were here. That's a false dichotomy. That way of life stifles spirituality. That's a false dichotomy. And we have all kinds of false dichotomies. There are some churches believe you can be faithful as a church or you can have mission works, but you can't do both. If you have missions, you're going to go liberal. How many know churches that believe that? That's a false dichotomy. The interesting one is the Reformed Mennonites in our community. They say you Mennonites don't ever have genuine, or shouldn't say ever, but many times don't have a genuine conversion because you've trained your children to be Christians. By the time they're ready to make a decision and should make a clear-cut decision and be converted, they already know all the answers and can quote all the verses and they can mouth everything and they don't ever make any change. And so what do? They don't give their children any spiritual training. They give them moral training. They teach them to be pure. They teach them to be honest. They teach them to work hard and they're good people. But they deliberately Don't give them much scriptural teaching because they want a change. And believe you me, if you know the Reformed Mennonites, the ones who make that change really are converted. If you're around them, all you're going to hear is the gospel. But the problem is they lose almost all their young people. There are 200 of them left in the whole United States. And I guess they think Christ is going to return soon because they're about to disappear and that'll be the end of the church. But anyway, that's a false dichotomy. And we're always doing that. And the one I'm addressing tonight is that we cannot have a distinctive, unified practice and be spiritual. I just want to go on record saying that is absolutely false. And that's my discussion on culture. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you tonight that you know what to do with all of this. And you know how, Lord, to bring our hearts to the place where we're ready to just be a people of God that demonstrates a genuine, authentic society with integrity, with its beliefs and practices and values all in one package, supporting each other. And so I pray, just encourage this congregation to think about this. And I pray, Lord, that they would not allow that false dichotomy to lead them astray. And Lord, I pray, help us tonight to express the risen life. Help us more and more to be conscious in every decision, every thought, every action, what Jesus would be, what Jesus would do, and not be making decisions and realize later that we were distracted and forgot to think about it. But help us to more and more habitually refer everything to Christ and faithfully follow his teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.